All right. I would invite your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to pick right up in our study. I was gone and we took a hiatus, but we're going to go right back to 1 Corinthians. And I want to remind you that we have subtitled this series, Discipline for an Undisciplined Church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to try to tackle this whole chapter together this morning. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see, if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." This morning I take in hand this subject of lovingly using liberty for the sake of the saved. And I want you to get that title, lovingly using liberty for the sake of the saved. I'm going to ask you to allow me today to stretch some preconceived notions that we all have. I want you to suffer me to both preach and teach some things that you may not be entirely comfortable with. However, I would challenge anyone and everyone to take the Bible, the Word of God, and disprove the things that I will submit to you today. Today I want us to answer this question: how should I use my Christian liberties in a way that will honor Christ and edify or build up other believers? Let's ask that a question again. How should I use my Christian liberties in a way that will honor Christ and edify the church or the kingdom? Now, Paul takes in hand in this passage a specific subject that really we're not familiar with, that is foreign to us, but we can apply the same principle as he does in various ways. Now, I want to dive right into this text because I want to cover this together with you this morning. Notice with me first in verses 1 through 3, the precaution that the Apostle Paul gives. The precaution that he gives. Really, the beginning of chapter 8 now. Now, get this. We've talked about a lot of things. You remember chapter 7, love, marriage, intimacy? That's a big sub. We spent several weeks looking at those things. Now Paul is shifting gears, and you got to shift gears with him. I remind you, Paul is answering questions that the church in Corinth asked him. They wrote a letter to him asking about love, marriage, divorce, singleness, food offered unto idols. They're asking about a number of things, and Paul is answering them. And now he says, as touching things offered unto idols, he tells us the subject, but he immediately now digresses. You ever talk to somebody and they mention something and then they sort of go off on a tangent for a minute, then they come back to what they were talking about? That's exactly what Paul does here. He says, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about food that has been sacrificed to an idol, but let me mention something. Before I deal with that, let me mention something to you. And he offers this precaution. Now, I want you to notice what he says here in verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. And now he is just warning this church. I remind you, this is a church rife with division. Pride and arrogancy was a real issue in this church. Some of the members just knew they had arrived. Some of them thought, we got this whole thing called Christianity figured out. We have knowledge, understanding. We know the Bible. In fact, we're the only ones that really know the Bible. Maybe that's starting to sound familiar to some of us. We're the only ones that have all knowledge. And Paul is now warning them. You may have knowledge, but if that's all you have, you don't have enough. Notice what he says. We know that we all have knowledge, but he's going to qualify that later on. In fact, he's probably just responding again to their letter, where in the letter they probably said something like, now we all have knowledge of this, and he's replying back, we do have knowledge, but here's the problem. Knowledge alone is not enough. Notice what he says in verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Now listen, knowledge is good. The Bible never speaks well of spiritual ignorance. The Bible never speaks positively of being unaware or ignorant of spiritual truth. Knowledge is good. We should desire knowledge. You should know biblical truths. You should know theology, systematic theology. You should learn these things. It's good for you to learn these things. But you can't stop there, because knowledge is not enough. In fact, I really like the way one version translates verse 1. It says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So if all you have is knowledge, you're missing a key ingredient to the Christian life. You need knowledge and love. You got to have both of those in equal proportion. You know what you have? If all you have is knowledge, you have an arrogant person. You have a Pharisee. You have somebody whose heart is filled with pride. They got it all in the head, but they don't have any love in their heart. But on the other side, if you have somebody that's all love and no knowledge, they're spineless, they're weak, they have no backbone, they're all gushy-mushy, but they don't have any truth. We need knowledge, and we need love, and we need them in equal proportion. So get what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. There's an issue in the church, and there is a biblical truth that you need to know. But that knowledge must be measured equally with love. Love. In fact, the more I study this book and prepare to make our way through, I see so clearly why chapter 13 is there. that great love chapter. You know, we all like to have that read at our weddings. You know, there's that great chapter on love. You need to be reminded there's a reason Paul put that where he did. There's a problem with this church. We have knowledge. Yeah, you got some knowledge, but you don't have enough love in your heart. And I'm afraid that's true of too many of us. We fill our heads with knowledge, but we don't fill our hearts with love. We think we've got it all figured out. We think we all have all the truth. We have the Bible. We know the Word. I'm going to tell you something, but if you don't love people, you are missing out. You are missing out on the right way to help others. And so Paul is telling this church, yeah, it's true, you've got knowledge, but hold on a minute. What does verse 2 say? If any man thinks that he knows anything, you see what it says there? You don't know nothing yet like you ought to know. Now, I realize that the average pulpit today is not going to tell people you're just not as biblically literate as you think you are, but Paul had the audacity to do it. Now, if you're sitting here today thinking you got it all figured out, you have knowledge, the book here, Paul writes, and it's really the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. He says to that church, you don't know anything yet like you ought to know. And if you're sitting here today thinking that you've arrived, now, listen to me, friends. There's not one of us sitting in this building this morning that would raise our hands and say, I've arrived. Not one of us would be so bold. But sometimes we sure act like it. We think we've got it all figured out and everybody needs to be just like us. And if everybody would be just like me, the church would be so much better off. If that's how you think, you don't know anything yet like you ought to know. You don't know as much as you think you do, and you don't know as much as you should know. Now, isn't that the truth? Now, will you be honest enough with God today that God, the Holy Spirit, could look at your heart and say, you know what? You don't know as much as you ought to know about this book right here. Now, ain't that the truth? Hadn't a lot of us wasted a lot of time when we could have been learning and getting that knowledge in our heart and in our head? Paul knows what he's doing when he's writing this letter. He's dealing with these arrogant people. Well, we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. I ask this question. How will all men know that we are His disciples? Is it by... we can quote Bible verses? Is that how men will all know that we are Christ's disciples? Because we can win every sword drill? And we can quote systematic theology? Is that how the world will know that we are followers of Jesus? No. Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one for another. And this church in Corinth had a group of people whose head was full of knowledge, but their heart was lacking love. And Paul brings it back to them and he says to them, you should have knowledge, but that knowledge must be equaled by your love for one another. Love for one another. Don't sit here in superior smugness, thinking that you're so much better than the other person on the pew. You don't know anything yet like you ought to know. You haven't arrived. I haven't arrived. We have some knowledge, but we don't have as much knowledge as we ought to have. And then beyond all that, we need love. In fact, that's the gist of verse number 3. He's just simply saying unto them, if any man love God, the same is known of him. We are known by the God of love. We should emulate him. God loves us unconditionally, and that's how we ought to love one another. Now this church was struggling with this. So Paul says, now here's the issue. I want to talk to you about food that has been sacrificed to an idol. But let me divert for just a minute and say, you may have some knowledge, but you got to have some love too. You need to think about how your actions affect others. And that was his precaution to them. Don't get so caught up in what you know and ignore how much you love or should love one another. And he says, don't use your knowledge, your liberty, in a way that would injure others, because if you do, you're not showing love. But then if you'll notice the beginning of verse number 4, it is back to our regularly scheduled programming. Do you get it? Verse 1, he introduces the real issue. Then he diverts and says, now before I deal with the issue, you folks need to love one another. You may have some knowledge, but you need some love. And you're not going to be able to deal with the issue until you first get your heart right. So really, about the second half of verse 1 through verse 3 is just sort of this parenthetical statement. Paul would say, let me divert for a minute, or I digress for a minute. But now in verse 4, he comes back to the subject at hand. So secondly, notice the problem that he is addressing. We notice the precaution that he gave. Now he gave notice now with me the problem that he addresses in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now I need you to put on your thinking caps and I need you to follow me. There's a problem, and really this problem has two facets to it, or two faces. Number one, the problem itself, but then secondly, the way that problem affects others. Notice with me first, the problem itself. And I'm asking a lot from y'all. I was telling Brother Robbie on the way back yesterday, I said, it's easy for me because I get paid to sit in that study and study. I get paid to sit in that office and study. You guys have to work for a living. You have family. You got kids and grandkids, and you get pulled in 10 different directions. Well, I get paid to stay here, and I love that, and it's a great privilege. But if you can, get a hold of this. What Paul is now addressing, this problem, will be addressed here in chapter 8, and it will be mentioned in chapter 9, and then dealt with again in chapter 10. So you need to get your mind about what he's talking about food that has been sacrificed unto idols. If you don't get this, because I'm not going to go back through the whole detail of it as we weave our way through chapter 9 and through chapter 10. So you need to understand what he's talking about. Chapter 8, he is talking about how we use our liberty affects other Christians. Chapter 10, he will talk about how we use our liberty affects unbelievers. And he uses this particular issue in Corinth as the test, if you will, his guinea pig, if you will, the problem to teach a bigger way in which we are to use our liberties. The problem itself was the offering of food. Is it right or wrong to consume food that had been sacrificed to a pagan idol? Now, when's the last time you had to deal with that issue? We don't, right? I mean, nobody has to go, when you leave here today and you go sit down here at the Cracker Barrel, you don't have to wonder, was somebody back there in the kitchen, was they sacrificing this unto Aristotle or whoever, whatever false deity that is, not Aristotle, but Aphrodite or whoever. We don't deal with that issue, okay? So it's foreign to us, but it was not foreign to the church members at Corinth. This was an everyday issue for them. So much so that they actually wrote the Apostle Paul and say, is this okay or not? Should we do this or not? Is it okay to consume food that has been sacrificed to a false god? This was a culturally relevant issue. And now, follow me. While we don't have to address that specific issue, now there are other Christians on the other side of the world that do have to deal with this. You with me? But while we in America, we may not have to deal specifically with this issue, we can learn a principle or a lesson about what right and wrong and how we use our liberties. Just go with me. In the city of Corinth, this is why I told you early on when we began this study, it was important to know something about the city. In the city of Corinth, there were numerous temples to numerous false gods. The Greeks and the Romans both believed in plurality of gods. They were polytheistic, had numerous gods. And so there were numerous altars or numerous temples that had numerous altars in which the worshipers would bring their sacrifice. You know how in the Old Testament the Jews would bring an animal to be sacrificed? Same thing occurred in the observance or worship of false gods. So in the city of Corinth, you would have a temple, and attached to that temple, there would be a dining hall, what we would just call a restaurant. Or there may be an open market attached to that temple. And so there's someone who believes in some false god, and I just use Baal, because Baal is mentioned so often in the Old Testament, okay? Someone who worships Baal brings a cow, and they offer that to the god Baal, little g, god Baal. That meat, some of it would be burnt on the altar. Some of it, Baal's priest would keep and consume, but then another portion of that meat would be sold. In particular, when they had pagan festivals and feasts and celebration days, the marketplace would be flooded with meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And so the church members in Corinth had to try to figure out, is it okay to eat that meat? Now, that may sound strange to you, but it's really not if you'll stop thinking about it. Because I'm going to get all up in your business here before this thing's over today, so you just hold on. A lot of us struggle with some really silly things, too. But to them, they wanted to know, you understand, if you were born in Corinth, raised in Corinth, had lived in Corinth all your life, and you knew that that meat had been sacrificed to a false god in order to curry favor with that god, and you've been taught that your whole life, that all these gods and all these sacrifices, and if I eat this meat, this god will smile upon me, this false god will bless me, this false god will give me things. If that's what you've been taught all your life, and now you become a Christian, you're trying to figure out, should I still eat that or not? And what's the answer? Is it okay or is it not okay? That's what Paul is addressing here. And the answer is, eat the meat. I'm not looking at my vegetarian friends over here when I say this. Eat the meat. Why? Because there is only one God. And there is only one Savior. And His name is Jesus Christ. And if you're trusting in anything else, you're not Christian. Eating meat or not eating meat, none of that's going to, that's not going to matter one bit. Not one way or another. The only thing that matters is whether or not you have a saving relationship with Jesus. And that's what Paul is trying to drive at, but also saying, but at the same time, you got to stop and think how your actions may affect young believers, weak Christians. Now, let me just ask it like this. Let's say this worshiper of Baal leads his cow into the temple of Diana or Baal or whatever. It doesn't matter, whatever god it is. And they say, I want to give this cow in sacrifice to this pagan god. And then they put some of it on the altar and the priest keeps some of it and the rest of it they take down to the corner marketplace and sell. Has the fact that that meat was offered in sacrifice to a false god, has it changed the molecular makeup of that meat? It's still just meat. That's all that it is. It's just beef or pig or chicken or whatever. It's just a piece of meat. That's all it is. It doesn't change anything. And this is, if you keep this in mind, is you look what he says in verse 4. That's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. And he says in verse 5, now there are a lot of little gods and a lot of little lords. There are a lot of little pagan gods, but they're all just stick and stone. That's all they are. They're not real. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You take your animal and you, some pagan, they take their animal and they sacrifice it to the name of Zeus. It don't change anything because they're not real. They're not real. It's just stick and stone. I love what he says in verse 6. To us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Those false pagan idols are nothing. There's only one true God, and you need to know that. You need to understand that. So that was the problem that he was addressing there. But there's the second part of that. And the way that that issue affects other people is real. Because I want you to see verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now we know that there's only one God. We know that an idol is nothing. It's nothing but a piece of rock or metal. It's nothing. But there are some people who trust Christ. They are believers. They've been born again. They're saved. But they can't quite get over how they were raised, what they were taught all their life. Am I speaking to anybody here today? I'm a Christian now. I'm a believer. I've been born again. But there's still some things that I was taught as a child that I'm having a hard time getting over or letting go of. There are some things that people told me and taught me that I have believed all my life. And even though I love Jesus, I have a hard time letting go of some of those things. That should be true of everybody here, if you're saved. We all have some of that. Some of that baggage that we're trying to get rid of. Old ways of thinking. Old schools of thought. You know, you can become a Christian. Somebody, and there are many good, godly people who still struggle understanding the age of the earth. But taking every Old Testament story as literal. Christian people, they love the Lord, but, you know, I've been taught all my life that stuff's just fairy tale. I love Jesus, but I'm having a hard time processing some of this. So not everybody understands that it's okay. That's what he is saying in verse 7. There is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody understands that it's perfectly okay to eat that meat. Not everybody has that knowledge, that understanding. That's why he said to begin with, you may have knowledge, but you need some love. Because there are some people who don't have that knowledge, and you need to love them. Somebody needs to teach them so that they are not ignorant of this truth. Somebody needs to lovingly teach them. But until they are taught, you need to be mindful of how you live and the decisions that you make, how it's going to affect them. I tried to emphasize as I was reading through this, the word weak. Weak. It's mentioned 4 or 5 times here in these verses. There is that young Christian, that weak Christian. They may have been saved for 5 minutes, they may have been saved for 25 years and still be a young Christian, a weak Christian. And they're still struggling with some things that they shouldn't be struggling with, but they still are. And you as an older, more mature Christian, you've got to be aware of that and how your actions affect them. So there's the problem, but then there's also the way that that problem affects other people. See verse 7. There's not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol. They still think that idol's got some kind of power to it. You say, well, I thought they were Christians. They are. But they still struggled. The Greeks, the Romans, they had many gods, they had many demons. They really believed that part of the reason to sacrifice that food was to rid it of all the demons. If it's sacrificed on that altar to that god, it'll drive out all the demons. If I try to eat meat that hasn't been sacrificed, that demon may come into me that way through the animal. They really believe that. And if you've been, that may sound silly and strange to you, but if you've been taught that all of your life, it's hard to let go of that. And so there's some new Christians, young believers, or weak believers, who for the life of them, they could not understand why any other Christian would want to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. If you're a Christian in Corinth, you're a church member in Corinth, and, hey man, they just had some big Baal blast, some big festival worshiping this false god. And you can go down there and you can buy filet mignon for 99 cents a pound. You got to realize, you know what I'm saying? They didn't have refrigerators and freezers back during this day. So would it be wrong to go down and say, no, I'm going to go down there and we're eating steak tonight at our house? There are going to be some Christians that say, you shouldn't do that. Don't you know that meat was sacrificed to an idol? Why would you do that? Do you think you're going to curry favor with that god? Are you doing that just to avoid the demons? These weak believers who had been taught these things all of their life, they were having a hard time letting go of that. So Paul is going to say to them, now here we go. Paul is going to say to them, while there is only one God, and while there's nothing wrong with that meat, if eating that or buying that or consuming that would cause your weak brother to stumble, then don't do it. That's why I entitled this Lovingly Using Liberty for the Sake of the Saved. You are at liberty to do this. But if it's going to cause, now I know it's taking a little while to get there, but you just get comfortable. I told you I didn't preach last Sunday. Even though you may be at liberty to do this, Paul is saying, if it's going to cause your brother or sister to fall into sin, to weaken them, don't do it. Don't do it. Is it wrong to buy that meat? Is it wrong to eat that meat? Would it be wrong for me to sit down at the dining hall at this pagan festival and eat it? Hey, listen, I like a good steak like the next fellow. And I don't believe in those false idols. I don't believe in those false gods. But Paul says, yeah. Now, this is the text, and you can do what you want with the text. Look at verse 10. If any man see thee which have knowledge. You have the knowledge. You have the understanding that there's nothing wrong with it. But if someone sees you sitting at meat in that idol's temple, shall not his or her conscience, which is weak, they're weak believers, shall it not be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? In other words, if they see you as a mature Christian sitting down there eating that, and in their mind they're thinking he must be doing that because he wants to curry favor with that false god, then they're going to follow in your footsteps. And they, being a weak Christian, having been taught these things, it'll cause them to stumble away from Christ. Do you get it? Man, look verse 8. Meat does not commend us to God. Now, I'm interested in that word commend or commendeth as it is in verse 8. The word means to come alongside. It means to be drawn close. Now, think about this. Look at verse 8. Eating that meat doesn't bring you closer to God. But hold on. Not eating that meat doesn't bring you closer to God either. It is a spiritual neutral. That's what he's saying in verse 8. You can eat it and it won't make you closer to Jesus because you eat that meat. Or you cannot eat it and that won't make you any closer to Jesus. You say, preacher, you talking some strange stuff this morning. Let me make one practical application right here. And before today's over, I'm going to make everybody mad at me. And good. Because I love you, but we all need to be rebuked. Now, there's some of you sitting in this building this morning that think you ought to dress a certain way when you come to church. Now, I want you to take this book right here and show me one Bible verse. One Bible verse that says you've got to dress a certain way to come to church. You say, but now I've been taught this all my life. I've been told this all my life. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Am I making good eye contact with everybody? What does the Bible say? You say, what are you talking about? Eating meat, not eating meat? You ready for this? Wearing a dress? Nah, I'm going to get at it. Look at verse 8. Wearing a dress does not commend you to God. Did you hear what I just said? You're not closer to God because you show up on Sundays in a dress. The only thing that commends you to God is whether or not your heart is right with God. You say, but I've been told all my life, that's the same thing that was going on in Corinth. They've been taught a certain way all their life. Was it biblical what they were taught? No, but they were taught it all their life. Now, the Bible has something to say about how we show up for life, not for church. The Bible says women ought to dress in modest apparel. Well, how do you define modest? Well, it's a whole lot easier to define immodest. Right? Now, there's just one example of how we have liberty. Where the Bible is silent, friends, you don't have a right to make rules on other people. You don't have the right to tell others how they ought to do. Where the Bible is silent. Where the Bible is silent, we have liberty. Liberty. But now, not everybody has that knowledge, right? Woo! Y'all having fun this morning? Not everybody has that knowledge. Some people think you ought to do this. Some people think you ought to do that. I'm getting, this is poor pulpit homiletics. There's some of you sitting here think the preacher ought to wear a tie and jacket every Sunday. There's some of you wouldn't care if I wore shorts and a flip-flop. I mean, honestly. So you tell me, who am I supposed to please? The tie and jacket people or the shorts and flip-flops people? Which? You know what the answer is? Neither one of them. The only thing that really matters is if I please God.
Amen.
That's the only thing that really matters. Where the Bible is explicitly clear, we bow. Where the Bible is silent, we give liberty. That is the principle here. Yet, at the same time, we need to consider how using our liberty will affect other Christians. Now, get past that one issue there. I knew some of you'd like that about like you like a shot from the doctor, but that's all right. You'll live long enough to get over it. Because here's the principle. Look at what he says, verse 9. This is the hard. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. To those in Corinth, it's true. There is only one God. There's nothing wrong with eating that meat. It doesn't change anything, no matter who or what it was sacrificed to. But not everybody knows that. So before you go out and do something in a public way, think about how it will affect your other Christian brothers and sisters. Think about it before you act. Verse 10, that's where he says, if somebody sees you out in public, they're going to be embodied. It's going to lead them away. Verse 11, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Listen, here it is. Whether we like it or not, we have got to face the fact that none of us are an island. None of us are an island. What you do will affect others. What you do will have an effect on others. We have liberty, but we are not to use that liberty in a way that it would cause somebody to offend. Now, I'm going to broach another subject this morning. Y'all going to think preacher went on cruise and came back crazy, but that's all right. What you do in a public place, and that's what he's talking about, I don't think we have the right to tell somebody what to do in the privacy of their own home. Apart from what the Scriptures say. You know, I mean, period. What I do in privacy in my home is none of your business. As long as it is not immoral or sinful or wicked. You know, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, you don't have a right to condemn it. We need to think, though, about, we may have liberty to do something, but how will enjoying that liberty, how will it affect my Christian brothers and sisters? That's what he's talking about here, okay? The best example that I can come up with, and it's not a perfect example, I will confess this to you right off. One of the best illustrations that I can come up with is this: the use of alcohol. Now, I'm going to approach this carefully, okay? The Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. The Bible condemns the abuse of alcohol. Now, don't walk out of here saying, Brother Lewis said we all going to get wasted tonight. That's not what I'm saying at all. The preacher said, we could tie one on. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'll say this to you. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise.
Amen.
I'm quoting Scripture. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God.
Amen.
I would point you to Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. You want to know what the Bible says? There it is. The Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol. It forbids the abuse of it. Now, at the same time, I could say,
The Bible does not forbid you from owning a rattlesnake either. But if you're going to own one, you better be doggone careful how you handle it. Why do I use that? Because that's the same illustration the Bible uses with alcohol. It says in Proverbs, at last it will bite like a serpent or like an adder.
Amen.
And sting you. That's why. So if the Bible does not condemn the use of it, what are my Christian liberties then? Do you see how eating of meat sacrificed to idols doesn't have anything to do with us, but the principle is? And that's where I am in my outline now, the principle and the practical application of it. You need to think, how will my use of this in a public place affect other Christian brothers and sisters? The best illustration, Robbie and I, we were stuck in the vehicle for hours together. We solved all the world's problems. We just couldn't get everybody to listen to us. That was the only problem. I told him yesterday, you know, I want to come at this cautiously because, like you, I have seen alcohol destroy people's lives. I have seen it just tear them down. I've seen it kill family members. And so I don't want anybody running out here saying to preach it, but I'm going to go as far as the Bible goes, and I'm not going to go any further. So the Bible does not expressly forbid this, but at the same time, I need to be aware. Verse 9 again, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, it becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. A weak Christian, a young Christian, somebody who's not real sure about things. They see you bellied up to the bar having a cold beer. That's going to affect. Let me just ask it this way. The best way I know to do is just use me. If I'm walking around Publix with a 12-pack of Coors Light in my buggy, do you think that will affect some young Christian that would see me, some of these young people here? You think that would affect them that saw that? Do you think that? It absolutely would. Well, if the preacher does that, then it must be okay. I'll do it. Right? You better be careful about how you use your liberty. Because verse 11 says, and through your knowledge, or through your liberty, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When your actions lead to another Christian stumbling and falling, then you've sinned against them and against Christ. And that's why it matters. That's why it's important. About lovingly using liberty for the sake of the saints. Now I realize, let me just throw this out because somebody's going to say, I realize that's not a perfect example, like the use of alcohol. It's not a perfect illustration because in this text, the people who were eating that meat thought they were obtaining favor with some false god, false deity. That's not true with the illustration of alcohol, but we need to be careful not to overstate or overapply. But friends, there are some things. Let me get this. There are some things that the Bible clearly forbids. Amen?
Amen.
There are some things that the Bible explicitly demands.
Amen.
Amen? There's some absolute thou shalt and thou shalt not in the Word of God. Those are not issues of liberty, okay? There are some other things that I think, while the Bible does not expressly say this, the overall teaching of the Bible sets a principle out there that's good for you.
Amen.
Okay? I'll give you an example of this. The Bible never comes right out and says you can do this or you can't do this on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. The Bible never comes right out and says you can do this and you can't do that, other than you ought to assemble with the saints on the first day of the week. But outside of that, the Bible never expressly says you can or you can't. And there's some good Christians who have varied opinions on this. Some people won't spend money on Sundays. There's some Christians who won't turn on the television on Sunday. There's some Christians who won't eat out on Sunday. There's others that they'll go to a ball game. Others, you know, it doesn't. What does the Bible say? Right? I mean, we're going to come back. What does the Bible say? In my mind, in my opinion, since the dawn of creation, God has set aside one day in seven that is to be set apart or unique to worship Him, revere Him, and for the body to recharge and rest. Now, I think that's a principle set forth in the Bible. But I can't say to you, this is exactly what you have to do to live by that. Do all to the glory of God. That's my answer to that. Another example, the Bible doesn't expressly say you ought to get up at daylight, go to bed at dark. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does sort of set forth the idea that you ought not love sleep. You ought to get up and go to work in the mornings. Get started early, and when your day's done, go to bed. Now, I can't tell you thou shalt go to bed at 10 p.m. I got to give you liberty on that. Are you with me? There's some things the Bible expressly says you must or you must not. There's some things that the Bible doesn't expressly say, but it gives a principle. But then there's just some things that are just gray areas. The Bible doesn't tell you whether to drive a Ford or a Chevy. The Bible doesn't tell you whether to brush your teeth up, down, left, right, Colgate, Crest, right? The Bible doesn't tell us all those things. Some of y'all don't read your Bible enough to know it might be in there. I know I get in your business. There's some things the Bible just doesn't expressly address. And we got to give liberty to those things. Does the preacher have to wear a tie? Who cares? You know, I mean, honestly, good gracious. Do you have to dress a certain way? Who cares? Is it wrong for you to own a TV? That's your business. That's between you and God. The item, this is what Paul is saying, that particular item is not sin in itself. That meat that has been sacrificed to an idol didn't just become sinful because it was sacrificed to an idol. No more than a TV is sinful. A TV is an inanimate object. It's what people do with it, that it is either a blessing to them or it is a curse to them. Internet, I heard somebody say one time, Facebook is just evil. And she emphasized that evil. It's just, and I think it's a piece of software. It's neither good nor bad. Being on there doesn't commend us to God. Being off of there doesn't commend us to God. It's what you do with the thing. And what Paul is saying here, you may have liberty to partake of this, but you need to be mindful of how you use your liberty because it will affect others. Notice with me the close of verse 13. I'm sorry, the close of the chapter, verse 13. Wherefore, this is his final thought, his closing application. Paul says, if meat makes my brother to offend, then I will eat no flesh while the world stands. And this is hyperbole. This is an intended overstatement. You know, I could say it's 1,000 degrees in here. You would know it's not literally 1,000 degrees, but in my humble opinion, it's warm, right? You understand what I'm saying? And Paul is saying, I have liberty to do this, but if it's going to make my brother in Christ stumble, fall, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. Now, if that is his attitude, what should be ours? Should we not at the very least give serious thought to how our public behavior, even in areas of liberty, where the Bible doesn't expressly say you can't do that, even if you have liberty, shouldn't you also strongly consider how your actions are going to affect others? I believe we should. Here it is. You ready? Because you're not an island. Your decisions are going to affect those around you. And you, and I know those, and I know this goes against your Americanized brain. But planet Earth does not exist for you. There was a young couple who spoke and sang at this cruise that we were on. A great story behind their lives. And they sang this song. And I think it'd be good. I think it'd be good for all of us to learn this song. It's not about me. It's not about me. Listen, child of God, you are in community with other believers. It's not about you. It's about Christ and what honors Him and edifies others. Be mindful of how you use your liberty. And I said some things. And I could have said a whole lot more. But my concern and yours should be, how can we honor Christ and edify one another by using our liberties? And listen to me. If it bothers you, I know it's time to quit. Now, you get mad at me, but you just have to, you know, build a bridge and get over it. But if it bothers you, how certain people do in certain things that are matters of liberty, you ready for this? You're the weak one, not them. If the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it, and they are at liberty to do this, and you say, well, they shouldn't dress that way. They shouldn't do this. They shouldn't do that. You ready? You're the weak one, not them.
Amen.
You go sit at home this afternoon and read Romans 14. That whole chapter is Paul addressing exactly what I just talked about, Romans 14. I swear you will not die if you actually go home and read Romans 14 this afternoon. It will not kill you. It might even help you a little bit. But go read that and you'll see Paul is saying the same thing to the church at Rome. Yeah, you're at liberty. Stop judging one another. But consider your actions. And I know it's time to quit. But man, this is real. This is home. You say, preacher, been talking about eating food, sacrifice to idols. That ain't got nothing. Yeah, but the principle absolutely applies to us. And I'm done. I'm through, okay? But if you think this is hard, and you think I've been in your face, wait till we get to chapter 10. Where how we should use our liberty to win people to Christ. All right. I love you. God bless you. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Robbie, pray for us. All right.